All right. I want to dismiss the children for Sunday school. Take the world and give me Jesus. I'm all in on that one. How about yourself, huh? As the world continues to beat us down and we battle our sin, Satan and the world, take the world and give me Jesus. I can go with that one for sure. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Epistle of Peter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12 are the verses we're looking at this morning. If you would read along with me. Peter writes to the believers. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning and we give you the praise that is due your name. Lord, we thank you for your inerrant, inspired, infallible word that has been handed down to us throughout the centuries, that we in this time, in this generation, would see and believe and know you, Lord, that we would understand the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the living and abiding word. Lord, we thank you for faithfully transmitting your truth and handing it down to us, that we this morning can learn from your truth, that we can grow, that we can live lives to your honor and your glory. And Lord, we ask for your grace this morning as we come to your truth, that you would teach us. Lord, that you would teach us, that you would empower us to put into practice the truths that we learned this morning. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing in our little mini-series, if you will, on what I've entitled The Glory of a Godly Witness in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. And last Sunday, we learned about the first step of what it means to be a godly witness in an ungodly world. Excuse me. And that is what Peter says in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Have you guys felt that war? Have you felt that war even as we went through that last week? Maybe you've been a little bit more attuned to the war that is within. And Peter has given us these verses. He's given us this instruction to help us be the testimonies that God desires us to be, that we would proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and following. We have been called to be a godly witness in an ungodly world. And Peter, in verse 11, gives us the first and foremost step to that calling to be a godly witness in an ungodly world. And that is, we must engage in the battle that is going on within with our sin. For if we lose the battle that is within, we will most certainly lose the battle that is without. And that is Peter's point that we come to this morning in these verses. We most certainly will not be able to carry out verse 12 if we do not start with verse 11. And I believe that the order is absolutely critical. If you're going to be a godly witness in an ungodly world, you need to keep this order in mind. You must deal with the sin that is within, the fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul, as we learned last Sunday, that literally have a campaign against your soul. Your flesh is literally at war with your soul, that you would not do what you desire to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you must engage in the battle with the sin that is within. And the order, as I said, is very important. And we know this not only because verse 12 follows verse 11, but because verse 2 is literally the continuation of verse 11. You can't see it in the English translation because the English translation really sets verse 12 as an imperative command. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And they translate that as an imperative. But really, in the language, it is a participial phrase that is modifying the main verb to abstain from fleshly lusts. And so really what Peter is doing is he is modifying how you can know if you are winning the battle that is within. The way that you know that you're winning is that you're keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles of which you live and breathe and exist among. The main verb is abstain from fleshly lusts, and the keeping your behavior is the participle, describing the results that will follow for a believer who is disciplined in their dealing with the sin that is within. So, if you're going to be a godly witness, thank you, Blaine, in an ungodly world, you must begin in verse 11. And I can't stress that enough, because truly, that is really where it all begins. It begins within the heart. And then out of the heart flows the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23, right? Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. So how are you doing in being a witness to this ungodly world? How are things going for you? What is your testimony like amongst the unbelievers in which you are living? If it is not going well, then you know that you have work to do within. You need to go to work within. And that is where you have to begin. But Peter wants to move on, and he moves on in verse 12 to give us some very practical examples and lessons for us on how we can also win the battle that is on the outside. So these are very key principles that Peter gives us on how we can actually have a testimony on the outside amongst those in whom we are living. We must win the battle within, but we have to also go to war on the outside so that we can be a testimony to this ungodly world. Now, there are many reasons why we are not the testimony that we need to be for the glory of Christ, and that is what Peter wants us to be. The point is that you and I must be diligent. We have to be diligent in all areas of our lives, within and without. And that said, God has given us some very practical principles for us in verse 12 that we can demonstrate that godliness in an ungodly world. There are basically, I've broken down verse 12 in basically two simple truths that you can learn from and apply in your life so that you are able to be that godly witness in an ungodly world. The first truth that we see in verse 12 is the principle of godliness. It's just that simple. Keeping your conduct excellent among the lost. Do you want to have a godly witness in an ungodly world? Then the first principle that we see in verse 12 is very simple. Keep your conduct excellent among the lost, the Gentiles. Notice verse 12. Keep your behavior, or some translations, your conduct, excellent among the Gentiles. And that is where it really begins, beloved. If you're going to be an example on the outside, you must maintain a godly character in this ungodly world. This is where it really happens. You need to be godly, and you're dealing with the sin that is within verse 11. But then if you're going to have that godly witness, you must be godly in your behavior without. Or as Peter says it, keeping your behavior excellent. Excellent. Verse 11 is the negative aspect of being a godly witness, and that is abstaining from the sinful lusts of the flesh. Verse 12 is the positive side to being a godly witness, which is living your life in such a way that it honors the Lord through godliness. Now, there are three aspects to this principle of godliness that I want you to see that Peter gives us in what it means to keep your conduct excellent among the Gentiles. Three aspects. The first aspect that Peter tells us is if you're going to have a godly witness in an ungodly world, it means that you will have to have excellence in your conduct. It will require excellence in your behavior. Notice what Peter says, verse 12. Keep your behavior what? Excellent. Excellent. Where once again, beloved, we come again to this issue with the Lord that He cares about your conduct and my conduct. He cares about the behavior of His people. And we very clearly learn that being a Christian is not just a profession of faith. It is actually a practice of faith. Being a believer is not just fire insurance to get you into heaven. It also requires an action on your part, a godliness that should flow out of a life that has been saved by grace. And this is not the first time, beloved, that we've come across this term that Peter uses in addressing our conduct. We learned in verse 15 of chapter 1 that God cares deeply about the conduct of His people. Notice verse 15 of chapter 1. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your what? Behavior. The very same word that Peter uses in our verse this morning, he uses it in verse 15. He wants us to be holy in all of your behavior. And here in chapter 2, verse 12, we see this word used again where God calls us to be excellent in all of our behavior. Now that seems like a pretty descriptive word that God uses here to describe what your behavior is to be like in your living in this world, don't you think? You're to have excellence in your behavior. That is quite a term, if you ask me, when you think about striving for excellence, when you think about doing all things well and with excellence. This is what God is calling us. If we're going to have a godly witness in an ungodly world, you need to strive for excellence in your behavior. Our behavior needs to be one that is excellent. Our behavior needs to be one that is demonstrated to all people that we are living excellent lives. That word for excellence in the Greek is kalos. And kalos has a very deep and rich meaning. The word kalos can speak of something that is beautiful, honorable, lovely, noble, precious, commendable, powerful, good, or admirable. God is calling us to have this type of behavior. The word can be translated as good, as we see even in this context. If you jump through the rest of verse 12, we see the same word is used when Peter talks about that they may, because of your good deeds, observe them. Same word, excellence. Same word. The same word is used, translated as good, or it can be translated as excellent, but we have to understand what it's referring to is this beautiful, honorable, lovely, noble demonstration of life and conduct. There are two words, beloved, used in the Greek New Testament that are used to refer to good or translated as good. There's the word agathos and there's the word kalos. Agathos is a word that speaks of an intrinsic moral goodness. It's just good, by nature, good. But kalos is the word that takes goodness or good to another level. Kalos takes this word good, the intrinsic goodness, to another step that means of a, that speaks of an aesthetically goodness. It is a goodness that refers to an outward goodness. There are some things that are just good intrinsically, and that is right, and there's many things we could look at examples of that, but the goodness that we're talking about here, that God is talking about, is a goodness that is intrinsic, but it is a goodness that is aesthetically pleasing to behold. It is a visible, outward goodness. Kalos is that word that speaks of a behavior that is seen as beautiful, honorable, admirable. Kalos is speaking of something that is visible, pleasing, because it is inherently good. I love what Barclay says about this. He says this about this word when he contrasts agathos and kalos. He says, agathos simply describes a thing as good. Kalos means that a thing is not only good, but it looks good. It has a winsome attractiveness about it. Real Christianity is a lovely thing. When Jesus is described as the good shepherd, the word is kalos. Isn't that great? In him, there is more than efficiency and more than fidelity. There is loveliness. Kalos describes a thing that is not only good but lovely. A thing might be agathos and yet be hard, stern, austere, unattractive. But a thing which is kalos is winsome and lovely, with a certain bloom of charm upon it. Isn't that a great description of what Peter is talking about, your behavior being excellent? We could translate that, your behavior is to be lovely. Your behavior is to be winsome. Your behavior is to be beautiful, and it's to be attractive. That is the kind of behavior that Peter is calling the church to, because we are to live our lives outwardly. People are to see outwardly this godliness that permeates from the inside out. And so what God is asking you this morning is that your conduct be the type of conduct that is winsome, attractive, lovely. I don't know about you, but that is a great way to think about the witness of believers. You know, one of the things that I think oftentimes we tend to forsake is this issue of winsomeness when it comes to sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there's times we can go out, we can witness, we can talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. We just go out and we're witnessing, and you know what? That is good. Agathos. That is just by nature intrinsically good, that we would share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with those who are lost and who are dying without Christ. But in our sharing the gospel, we need to have a kalos aspect. We need to have an excellent aspect to that. It needs to be a sharing with winsomeness, attractiveness, gentleness, kindness. This, beloved, is such a key principle when it comes to being an effective witness in a lost world. You know, I can't tell you, there's been times I've seen people evangelizing on the street. I've seen street preachers, and don't get me wrong, I think we need to preach the gospel. And if going out into the street and preaching the gospel is a way to do it, then we do that. But I think sometimes we need to make sure that we are winsome in the way that we are handling it. We understand that the gospel will offend the unbeliever. But we do not want to be offensive with the gospel when we share the gospel with the unbeliever. We want to have an attractiveness to our lives. We want it to be lovely. We want it to be winsome. We want it to be full of wisdom. I always come to Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 through 6, where it says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Listen, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You know what Paul is saying in Colossians? Behave with excellence. winsomeness, attractiveness, the base level of evangelism must be sharing the gospel, but might it be more powerful if we did it with an attractiveness, a loveliness, a beautifulness? But that is not the only aspect of conduct that Peter is addressing. He is also addressing all of our conduct, not just in evangelizing the lost. He's addressing all of our behavior, that all of our behavior is to be with excellence, attractiveness. Our behavior in the home, with excellence. Our behavior in the workplace, excellence. Our behavior in the community, with excellence. Our behavior while shopping, we're to have excellence. While we're driving on the highway, excellence. While we are dealing with telemarketers, excellence. That's a test, isn't it? While standing at the DMV, excellence. But that's what God is calling us to. That is our witness. When we're watching the news, when we're watching our favorite sports team, win or lose. I'm sorry, Rick. I'm sorry. No, it's okay. Or when, shall I say, parenting our children, we're to do it with excellence. We want it to look attractive, lovely. When we are living in a bad marriage with an unbelieving spouse, we're to do it with excellence. When we are working under an unreasonable employer, we're to do it with excellence. When we deal with the rules and regulations of the government, we're to do it with excellence, as we're going to see Peter unfold each of those principles throughout this book. When we are mocked by our unbelieving family members, when they slander us to others in the community or to other family members, when they mock the God that we love and serve, that is when the real test comes. That's when we need to live with excellence. We want it to be attractive. Will you respond in those times with a winsomeness and with a loveliness, or will you respond with a harshness and an ungodliness? Or when you are sick and suffering with an illness, we can't jettison the excellence even then. When we are ill and don't feel well, we must, by the grace of God, conduct ourselves with beauty. When we are feeling beaten down with diseases, our tendency is to complain and grumble and defame the name of Christ, but we must refrain from those lusts of the flesh, and we must conduct ourselves with excellence. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in this world. Your conduct must be excellent, honorable, admirable. I don't know about you, but that's convicting, is it not? That is convicting. And beloved, that is why we need a Savior. That is why you need a Savior. That is why I need a Savior, because we fail in this aspect of our lives continually. But this is the charge, to live with excellence. Aren't you glad that we have verse 10 where it says, you once were not a people, but now you are a people. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, you have mercy. You have the mercy of God, even in your failure to live a life of excellence. But God is gracious with you, and God has forgiven you. He has given you mercy, but He's also given you grace and power to live a godly life with excellence. You have been caused to be born again by the power of the living God through the living and abiding Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and following. You can live with excellence. But I must say, if you're going to live with excellence, it is going to require perseverance and diligence, which brings me to the second aspect of this principle of being a godly witness in your conduct. And that is, you must have excellence in your conduct, but secondly, it's going to require persistence or perseverance. Godly conduct must be of excellence, but I will tell you, if you're going to do it, you're going to have to be diligent and persistent. We see this with the verb that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write. Notice what it says, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent. The grammar gives us the understanding. It's a present tense participle. It speaks of an ongoing action, a way of life for the believer, that if you're going to adhere to this instruction, it's going to require a habitual practice of maintaining a godliness among the unbeliever. A conduct that is excellent among the lost will require much perseverance and persistence, which, beloved, is why it is so important for us to remind ourselves of this concept. You cannot let your guard down once if you're going to live with excellence. You can't let your guard down with the battle that is the sin that is within. You can't let your guard down with the battle that is without. You must be persistent in your pursuit of godliness. The word itself even communicates this. Notice what it says, keep. Keep your behavior excellent. Keep it. The word is echo, and it could be translated as hold on to, or hold your conduct in place, so to speak. Don't let it go. You're to keep it in place. Keep it where it needs to be. One commentator said this, we are to hold the line, so to speak, of our conduct like soldiers must do in warfare as the enemy attacks. And that is what Peter is telling us. You must go to war within, but then you must hold the conduct. You must keep it in place. Don't let it go. Don't jettison it by the pressures of the sinful lusts and the pressure of the world. Hold on to your conduct. You must be persistent in this. You must be diligent in this. I mean, just think about the times that you've not been a good testimony. Think about those times. You know those times. What happens? Here comes the pressure. Here comes the sinful lusts of the flesh. They begin to wage war against your soul. And what do you decide to do? Let it go. Give in. That is what he is addressing. How many of those times have you let it go? You just let go of the principle of being godly. You give in to your fleshly lusts. You lose the war within, and so you lose the war without. And Peter is saying, don't do it. By the way, as a footnote, I think one of the greatest lies that we believe as Christians in those moments of times of testing is we say, I can't do it. I just can't do it. It's more than I can bear. That's a lie straight from the pit of hell. God will not give you more than you can handle, right? 1 Corinthians 10. And he will give you a way of escape. He will help you in those moments of time. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says, therefore, consider yourselves dead to sin. You're not alive to sin. You're dead to sin. That means you have power over sin. And when you sin, it is a choice that you're making and that I'm making as we jettison this principle of holding the line of a godly conduct. There's another aspect of what it means to be a godly witness. Through our godly conduct, we must conduct ourselves with excellence. We must conduct ourselves with persistence. And lastly, we must remember that we do this in the presence of unbelievers. And that is really critical. Notice what Peter says there. He says, keep your behavior excellent where? Among the Gentiles. That word for Gentiles is just a word that speaks of those that are outside of the faith. That seems like an obvious principle when it comes to being a witness of what it means to be godly in an ungodly world. But we need to be reminded of this principle, beloved, because a Christian is oftentimes tempted to jettison the standard for excellent conduct around unbelievers. Ever notice that? Christians tend to do this. A Christian might be tempted to think that because these people are unbelievers, it doesn't really matter as much how I conduct myself. After all, they're just pagans. They're lost. They're living to the lusts of the flesh. So it doesn't really matter how excellent I live my life, but that is not what God is thinking for the conduct of his people. He wants his people to shine brightly in this dark world. But oftentimes what happens with professing believers is they let their light go dim in the midst of the darkness. They let it go dim. When they live amongst those who are enslaved to their sin, they tend to let the standard of their conduct be dictated by the conduct of those who surround them. And there's a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. It's living one way around one group of people and then living a different way around another group of people. God wants you, God wants me to make sure that we maintain a consistent conduct no matter the situation, no matter the people that we are in the presence of. Our conduct should be the same no matter where we are or who we are with. We don't live one way when we're with believers and then another way when we're with unbelievers. And I might say we don't live one way when we're with believers in the church and another way when we're with our family in the home. Because oftentimes that's where the excellent behavior is jettisoned the most. It is in the home when we rub shoulders with our family members. God wants you to make sure you're mindful that you're living with excellence, you're living with perseverance, and you're living it in the presence of unbelievers. This, beloved, is truly how we will most powerfully proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us from darkness to light. Because, beloved, this is what truly sets us apart from the world. When we live differently than the world. Because, beloved, the world is watching you. The world is observing you, as we're going to learn. Your unbelieving family members, your unbelieving friends, your unbelieving coworkers, your unbelieving employers, they are all watching you to see how you live your life, to see if you and your profession matches your outward proclamation of the gospel in your lifestyle. So how are you doing with this? What is the state of your conduct in the presence of unbelievers? Are you more righteous when you're at church? You're more restrained at church, but you just kind of let some of that go when you're with the unbelievers that maybe you work with or people in the world that kind of somewhat know you? Is it different when you're around them than when you're with the church? What is the state of your conduct like in the presence of your family? Where do you need to tighten up the ship? Batten down the hatches a little bit in your life. Have you lowered the standard of your conduct depending upon whom you are with? What a great challenge for us. Great challenge. We need to pray for excellence. We want our lives to be lovely, but we have to pray for persistence. We want to endure to the end, but we also need to be consistent in our conduct, beloved. Well, that's the first principle that Peter gives us on how we are to be godly, a godly witness in an ungodly world. We need to understand the principle of godliness, but secondly, we need to understand the power of godliness, the second point that we see in Peter's passage. Beloved, this is such an important principle for us as believers when it comes to witnessing to the lost. We need to understand first what godliness is, but we need to understand that there is power in a godly life. I'll never forget this. I may have said this before. There's so many things I say and I can't remember, so I'm sorry if I'm repeating myself. But I'll never forget this. I went up to one of my professors years ago when we were looking at planning a church and starting a church, and I said, what advice would you give to a budding church planter, a brand new church planter? What would you tell me in that endeavor? The first thing he said was, be godly, no matter what. That is what your people need. Your people need godliness. That was very convicting because I was thinking, well, you need to do this plan or this strategy or this and that. It was just simple, be godly. And that is what Peter is telling us. You have to understand that the power of godliness is very powerful in the lives that you rub shoulders with. And this is Peter's statement. We see it with his purpose clause. We see the power of godliness in his purpose clause for what the reason is why God wants you to be godly, why he wants you to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Notice what he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that, purpose clause, in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter gives us basically two reasons why godliness is powerful in the lives of unbelievers. And one of the reasons why you and I need to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles is because godliness is one of the means by which we as believers can validate the gospel to those who vilify the gospel. Godliness is how you validate the power of the gospel, the reality of the power of the gospel to those who vilify the gospel in your lives. And that is what Peter is saying here. We see this with his statement about the effect that godliness will have on those who vilify the gospel in our lives. Notice what he says. They slander you as evildoers. You see, one of the truths that is very clearly communicated in the New Testament, especially by Jesus Christ himself, is that we, if you are a believer, if we follow Jesus Christ, we will suffer. We will be persecuted. Jesus said this on multiple occasions, but just to give you one, John 15, verse 19, telling his disciples, he said, if you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And that is only one statement that we find in the New Testament among many, Matthew 5 and many other places. In fact, Jesus even made the call of the gospel, I believe it's in Luke chapter 9, was one of denying yourself and picking up your cross. And everyone knew what picking up your cross meant. It meant being willing to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. That was the gospel invitation. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, then you can expect persecution. You can expect people to vilify your truth, your understanding of the truth. Jesus warned his disciples in advance of what it would be like if they chose to follow him. They would face severe persecution from the world, and he told them this to prepare them for the spiritual war. You know, I think sometimes we so much do a disservice to our lives and the conduct of our lives because we are somehow shocked when people slander us because we love Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be shocked. We're going to learn that in 1 Peter chapter 4. We should embrace it. We should expect it. We should understand this is normal Christianity. In fact, Christianity in America is really not normal for the most part. Most believers throughout the world are suffering severely at the hands of the ungodly. Many Christians are being put to death around the globe and persecuted and severely suffering for the cause of Christ. We should not think it's abnormal. This is normal Christianity. Jesus warned us to prepare us. And you know what Peter is doing? Peter is giving us the tools to handle persecution. He is telling us how we can handle persecution. Jesus warned us it's coming. Peter is telling us how to handle it when it comes, which is such a blessing of God. He's telling us what we can do when we experience persecution from the world. And the first thing that we can do is abstain from the sin that is within. But then secondly, we need to keep our behavior excellent. And we must do this with godliness in the midst of ungodliness. And the reason for this is godliness is what God uses to validate the veracity of the truth of the gospel in your life. He uses it to validate those who vilify the gospel and slander you through persecution. Beloved, godliness literally disproves the liars who slander you. And this is what Peter's getting at. And even Paul, he even makes mention of this, that godliness is really for the believer, it's the tool, it's the arsenal that a believer has to go to war with the world. The gospel is really the power of God to the one who believes. But if you live a powerless life, it doesn't look like the gospel's very powerful to the unbeliever, and you actually arm them to slander Jesus Christ. Godliness is your greatest weapon against the lies and the slander of the world. Have you ever been slandered by an unbeliever because of your love for Jesus Christ? Have you ever had someone persecute you because you love the Lord Jesus Christ or because you're striving to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Ever had someone say all kinds of false things about you to others, maybe your family members, maybe friends, or people at work, or people in the community, and you feel the impact of that? Well, the weapon of choice to handle that situation is godliness. Godliness. That's the choice. That's the weapon of choice that you have in your arsenal to fight the war that is waging against you. It's godliness. And that is what Peter is saying. Notice what he says. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's saying, if you want to fight the war with excellence, the weapon you need to choose is godliness. This is the weapon. It's the atom bomb, so to speak, of a righteous attitude and godly actions that allow you to have power over the lies. Very, very powerful statement. I think in those times, we're most likely wanting to go back to the ways of the world. We want to go back to the old man and his evil ways of vengeance, retaliation, anger, bitterness, maybe even involve ourselves in some slander of them. That is what we want to do in our flesh. That's what the old man wants to do. But Peter is saying, don't do that. Fight this with godliness. Use the power that God has given you to put away the slander through godliness. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. We see the same concept. He says it again, really, in a different way. Notice what he says. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Godliness is actually the means by which you silence the mouths of slanderers. You literally shut them up. Like Daniel's godliness shut the mouths of the lion, so it is with the godliness of a believer. It shuts the mouths of liars against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jump over to chapter 3, verse 16. We see that concept again. Notice what it says. He says, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, there it is again, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will what? Be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. In other words, godliness silences the slanderers, but it also shames them. It shames them. It puts them to shame. The word for shame means that they will be shown to be the ones who are the evildoer rather than you. It means that they will be pricked in their conscience. Their sin will come back on them, and they will feel the shame of their sinful behavior. Notice also he says there, keep a good conscience. So then the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior will be put to shame. You know, one of the greatest gifts that you have as a believer is keeping a clean conscience. The minute you live a life where your conscience is dulled or you sin and your conscience is wounded, you're going to have a very difficult time handling the sin that is on the outside from those who slander you. So how do you handle those who slander you for your faith in Christ? How do you handle things when people slander you as an evildoer? Get that word there, beloved. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 12. Notice, slander you as an evildoer. Kakios in the language, evil. Poion, doer. Someone who is doing evil as a way of life. Unbelievers, calling believers, those who practice evil. The believers at the time of Peter were really, by the way, beloved, experiencing this. They were really experiencing it because the whole Roman culture was literally accusing them of evildoers in a variety of ways. They were literally accused of setting Rome on fire, which was done by Nero. They were accused of being cannibalists because they practiced the communion. They were even accused of being incestuous in the church. They were being accused of their love feasts being orgies and sexual sin. They were being accused of worshiping a false and strange God, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than worship the gods and the emperor as a god. And they were blamed for much of the social unrest that was going on because of the gospel message. These believers were really dealing with what it meant to be declared or slandered as an evildoer. This was no small thing that they were facing. And what is the weapon of choice that God gives them to fight the war? It is the weapon of what? Godliness. I'll never forget this. I remember guys when I was in seminary that were candidating. And I tell you, candidation was a scary thing to me because guys were graduating from seminary and they were going out into churches and they were in those churches for just a few years. And then there was the classic coup. The meeting outside of the church in a secret place, clandestinely, where they vote the pastor out. Or there's a big war going on in the church. I never forget the professors and the pastors and the seminary professors telling the men, you know what you're going to do in those times? Godliness. Exercise godliness. Let your testimony, let your life be one such that when they make the accusations, those accusations don't stick. It's called being above reproach. Your greatest weapon against this slander is godliness. Have you ever experienced a slander because of your faith? What do you do in those times? How do you handle it? When they impugn your character as evil because of your faith in Jesus Christ, that is slander. How do you handle it? Well, God tells you, be godly, be righteous. You know the best way to do it? Fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Patience, gentleness, right? Faithfulness, and what? Self-control. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. You put them to shame. You silence the mouths of slanderers. You fight evil this way. There's another reason why godliness is a powerful tool in the hand of God with a witness for Him. Number one, godliness is a means by which you vindicate the power of the gospel to those who vilify it. Number two, godliness is the means by which God will be glorified in the day of visitation. Notice what he says there in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day a visitation. What is Peter talking about with this day of visitation? What is he referring to? How will they glorify God in the day of visitation? Well, that little phrase, the day of visitation, is used in the Old Testament to refer to God's visitation for judgment, but it is also used for God's visitation of salvation. Meaning that God will visit his people either to judge or to bless. In the Old Testament, both concepts are taught. God visits his people to judge them. Isaiah 10 verse 3 would be an example. because of their disobedience, or he visits his people to bless them through redemption in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 12. God visits to do both. But the primary concept I think that Peter is referring to here is not so much one of judgment. We find this basically in the epistle itself. The main idea that Peter is referring to when it talks of God visiting his people, he is talking about God visiting his people for the purpose of salvation. We know this because Peter is just finished exhorting us to proclaim the excellencies of this great salvation to those who are literally not his people that are in the darkness. We are a people of God. We've received mercy, and that is to motivate us to proclaim the message of salvation to those who are just like we once were. This is all about being a witness for the gospel of salvation. Moreover, there are places in Peter's epistle, and we don't have time to go through them all, that convey the purpose of godliness is so that others will observe the godliness and be drawn to Jesus Christ. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 3. We see a real clear example of this, referring to a marriage with a believing spouse and an unbelieving husband. Peter very clearly gives an example there. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word," speaking of lost, "they may be one," that means one to Christ, "one to the word, saved without a word by the" what? "Behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful conduct." This is all about living a godly life, to be an example of Christ to a lost world, in that possibly some will observe your godliness and be drawn to Jesus Christ. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We see another similar example. In verse 14, he's talking about the persecution that believers go through. But in verse 15, notice what he says: "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense," an apologia, "to everyone who asks you to give an account for the" what? "Hope." "The hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." He's talking about you being such an example that it will cause others to say, "What is it that makes you do what you do? What drives you?" Have you ever had anyone ask you for the reason for the hope that is within you? You know, sometimes they don't ask us for the hope that is in us because we don't live very hope-filled lives. But we're to have this conduct in that it will draw others to Jesus Christ. One of the means that God uses to bring the message of salvation to the lost is by the proclamation of the gospel through the lives of his people. This is the visible representation of the veracity of salvation through your conduct, through your excellent conduct. Note, through your excellent deeds. Jump back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Notice what he says there. He says, "So that when the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your" what? "Excellent deeds," visible good deeds, beautiful deeds, "as they observe them, will glorify God in the day of visitation." That word for observe speaks of a continued inspection of a person's life. They're watching you. They're paying attention to how you respond. And when you respond in a godly way, it validates the veracity of salvation to the unbeliever. It's very powerful. Very powerful. I love what C.S. Lewis's wife said. This is why we must be godly. She said this. She said, "One sanctimonious hypocrite makes 100 unbelievers." We must be godly. It's an example. We must strive to be an example of Christ to the world. As one commentator said this, "We are the Bibles the world is reading. We are the truths the world is needing. We are the sermons the world is heeding, watching." Another person said it this way: people are much more likely to listen to you carefully if they see you living faithfully. That is such a great statement. I love what Charles Spurgeon said in a sermon that he made mention of: we preach with our feet. Listen to what he says. It is well to preach as I do, with my lips, but you can all preach with your feet by your lives. And that is the most effective preaching. The preaching of holy lives, excellent behavior, good deeds, is living preaching. The most effective ministry from a pulpit is that which is supported by godliness from the pew. A holy life is a missionary enterprise. There are many more flies caught with honey than with vinegar. I love that. In the same way, there are many more sinners brought to Christ by joyful Christians than by doleful Christians. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven, is what Spurgeon says. Beloved, there is nothing more powerful than a godly life, an attractive, lovely life. And God even says so. Psalm 50, verse 23, listen to this. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Order your life, conduct yourself with excellence, and God will show his salvation through your life. How are you doing with this, beloved? How are you living your life before the world? Do they see your light shining brightly in the midst of the darkness, or are you dimming it in the midst of the darkness? Is your testimony one that attracts others to Christ? I want to close with an illustration from a devotion of Our Daily Bread by Julie Ackerman. It's entitled Credibility. She says this: the recent global financial crisis caused people to pay closer attention to their credit report. This is around 2008. When credit was easy to get, some people became careless about how they used it. They didn't bother to save for what they wanted. They just borrowed. Being in debt was no big deal, but in a crisis, that is no longer the case. Having good credit is suddenly very important. After an advertisement for a credit repair service, a local newscaster said, "Credit repair isn't something you can buy. It's something that you have to work for." The same principle applies to the credibility of our lives. We can't buy it. It's something we have to work for. We may be able to borrow credibility for a while by associating our lives with credible people, but sooner or later, we need our own. Credibility has to do with the ability to elicit belief. The reason it's essential for Christians is that our lives affect God's reputation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. When we call ourselves by Christ's name, his reputation is tied to ours. If people have no reason to believe us, they may not believe God. The way to earn credibility is to live honorably. Then others will believe and glorify God. If we take care of our character, our reputation will take care of itself. What a great illustration for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your word. Lord, we come before you first and foremost broken over our sin. We know we fail so much in this area, Lord. And for some of us, many of us have just become very lax in our living. Lord God, we ask that you would help us to right our way, that your salvation would show through us. We thank you for giving us the privilege to be a part of your plan of salvation, not only in the saving of our own souls, but a part of the privilege of proclaiming the gospel message to the lost. Lord, may we live lives that are credible to the power of your gospel. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What a great truth for us this morning. Just want to leave you with a benediction. Great benediction from Hebrews 13. It says this: Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. You're dismissed.